If you have your Bibles, open them with me this morning to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. In a moment, we'll begin reading there in verse 1. 2 Kings, chapter 5. Years ago, before I became a pastor, I had a boss who had an expression he liked to use. Sometimes he would say, "My way or the highway." You ever heard that expression? How many of you heard that from your parents a few times growing up? All right. How many of you heard that from a boss or a teacher or a principal or a coach or someone in authority over you? How many of you men said that to your wife and lived to tell about it? Anybody? Anybody? I didn't think so. When somebody says, "My way or the highway," they are actually claiming that their way of doing something is right, and all the other ways are actually wrong. A right way to work, a right way to operate, a right way to think. Well, what I'm about to tell you may not be popular, but according to the Bible, there is God's way or the highway. In other words, according to the Bible, there's a right way to approach God, a right way to receive forgiveness and eternal life, a right way to pray, a right way to live. Now, you don't need me to tell you that that totally goes against the grain of this culture that we find ourselves in today. Not only outside, but even inside the church. A few years ago, a survey of 35,000 Americans was conducted by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, some of the leaders of religious research in America today. And they found in this poll the majority of, quote, religious Americans believe the following statement: many religions can lead to eternal life. 83% of mainline Protestants agreed. And get this, 57% of those identifying as evangelicals, in other words, that are supposedly like us, 57% agreed with that statement. Now compare that to what Jesus said in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Now when it comes to salvation, Jesus said it's God's way or the highway, and of course God's way is all about Jesus. Now this morning we're going to read the story in the Word of God of a man who desperately needed to learn this particular lesson. This man's name is Naaman. Now we will see Naaman was a man who seemingly had it all. On the outside, it appeared that he had it made. But as we will discover, he was a man who was dying physically, and spiritually he was lost. And we're going to look at these first 19 verses this morning of 2 Kings chapter 5. Really, there are four lessons that I believe that we can take from Naaman's life. Four things we learn about this man and his story that are critical if we are going to know God and experience Him in our lives. First of all, I want you to see in this story a helpless condition. A helpless condition. Now, if your Bible's open, look at verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 5. It says, "Naaman, commander of the army for the king of Aram, was a great man in his master's sight and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a brave warrior, but," and there's that word that is so tragic so often when we see it in Scripture, "but he had a skin disease." Now, verse 1 really sets the tone for this entire story. We are immediately told several things about Naaman. We are told that he was a soldier, not just a soldier, but a commander of Aram's army. Now, I will oftentimes refer to this as Syria. When you hear me talking about the nation of Syria, that's because Syria is the modern-day name of this nation. So when we talk about Syria and we talk about Aram, we are talking about the same country. So Naaman was a commander in Syria's army. He was what you'd call to them a war hero. He was called a man who was great in his master's sight. That means he had a great reputation. We're told that he was successful, that the Lord had given him victories. Interesting, here's a man who at this point was not a believer, did not worship the Lord, and yet God is sovereign over all of the nations. And for God's own purposes, the Bible said that when Naaman won a victory on the battlefield, it was because the Lord had given him that victory. He was also called a brave warrior. Now, Naaman has all of this going for him, all of this in his favor. He had power, and he had wealth, and he had popularity, but he also had leprosy. At the end of verse 1 in the Holman translation, it's called a skin disease. This same word is used on numerous other occasions in the Old Testament, describing not just any skin disease, but the whiteness of the skin that takes place when this particular disease afflicts someone. This isn't just skin cancer, for example. No, he had leprosy. And apparently that leprosy had not spread very far. Because in verse 11, Naaman referred to it as a spot. Not sure where it was, but he had a spot of leprosy on his body. Maybe if he dressed just right, he could cover it up and no one would see it and no one would know that he had it unless he told them. But one thing about leprosy, it doesn't just stay in that one spot, does it? No, what does leprosy do? It spreads. And eventually it covers the entire body. And Naaman had seen enough lepers to know what eventually happens. He knew what he had to look forward to. He knew that that leprosy would grow and it would spread. And eventually his limbs would become useless. Eventually his fingers and toes would literally fall off of his body. And eventually, he might even lose his sight. He would lose his senses, the ability to feel. And there was absolutely nothing that Naaman could do about it. Nothing short of a miracle could do. His money could not save him. His power could not save him. He was in a helpless condition. And it's no wonder, in the Old Testament, leprosy is often depicted as a metaphor for sin. And just as leprosy afflicts the body in a similar way, sin affects the whole being. For example, in Psalm 38, we're not going to turn there, but in Psalm 38, David describes the guilt of his sin that he carries about. And in that passage, he says that his guilt is like leprosy. And he uses the exact same word that is used here to describe what Naaman has. Now, leprosy is not as common today as it was in biblical days, but it's still a terrible disease. It still afflicts millions of people, particularly in India. And it destroys, it disfigures, it deadens everything it comes into contact with. And in those days, it was absolutely incurable. And so when we look at Naaman with his leprosy, he in this case really is a picture for us of the sinner in his or her sinful condition. He is a picture for us of the condition of the man or the woman in their sinful state apart from God's saving grace. And that's why even though Naaman was rich and powerful and popular, I tell you, he would have given all of that up in order to be free from his leprosy. Now, we know that if you've read the story, you know that at the end, Naaman gets his healing, but not until he admits, not until he sees and recognizes this helpless condition that he is in. And the same applies to us on a spiritual level. A man or woman cannot be saved until they acknowledge their helpless condition spiritually before God, before they acknowledge that they absolutely, positively cannot save themselves. Perhaps heard the old phrase, we first have to learn the bad news about ourselves before we can learn the good news about God. Folks, that is always true. We must always remember that whenever we are preaching or just sharing the gospel. And so we see a hopeless condition. But then there's something else we see in Naaman that we can learn from. We see what I call a prideful approach, his way of approaching God, his way of approaching the prophet in a moment, a prideful approach. Look at verse 2. Aram had gone on raids and brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would go to the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his skin disease." Now, we don't know the whole story. We're not told all of the details. But we know that Naaman was the military commander. And on some of those military expeditions that the king sent him on, they went to Israel. They raided Israel, the Bible says. And in one of those raids, Naaman attacked the people of God, which, by the way, is a picture of how he was at that moment an enemy of God. But in one of those raids, there was a young Jewish girl who was taken captive, and she was sent to Syria in order to live in exile. Now, this girl may have been young, but she knew about a certain prophet who we will see is named Elisha. She knew about Elisha, one of the greatest prophets in all of the Bible. And she believed so strongly in God's ability to heal her master that she said if Naaman would go see Elisha, then Naaman would be healed. Now, on one level, I'm just amazed that this young Jewish girl would actually care so much about her captor. I mean, the fact that she was basically kidnapped and sent off to live as a slave in another land, you might think, well, she would be a little bit bitter. You might think, well, she could have heard about Naaman's leprosy and said, well, suits him, that's what he gets. But that's not what she did. In fact, she actually showed compassion towards this man, who most of us would call her enemy. And we can't help but notice the contrast between these two characters. On the one hand, you've got Naaman, and on the other hand, you've got this servant girl. Naaman was a Gentile. She was an Israelite. He was called a great man. She was just a little girl. He was a commander. She was a slave. He was famous. She was unknown. He was rich. She was poor. He was powerful. And she was property. And yet she had something that Naaman did not have. She knew the one true God. She knew him personally. She knew him well enough that she could boldly tell Naaman where he could go and where God would actually heal him. Now, of these two individuals, I wonder, which one would you rather be? Which one would you rather be? I hope that you would rather be that servant girl. Now listen, don't ever envy anyone that you meet in life who is without Christ. Just a word of advice. Don't you ever envy anyone, no matter who they are, no matter how much money they have in the bank, no matter how big their house is, or what kind of car they drive, or what kind of degrees they may have. Don't ever envy anyone without Christ, because at the end of the day, without Christ, there is nothing there to envy. And so here is Naaman. He is so desperate, he actually takes the little girl's advice. This is amazing. Look at verse 4. So Naaman went and told his master what the girl from the land of Israel had said. Therefore, the king of Aram said, "Go, and I will send a letter with you to the king of Israel." So he went and took with him 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Well, the king knew that unless Naaman was miraculously healed, Naaman would not be his military commander for long. And so the king heard this idea, and he decided to go along with it. He consented, and notice that he really gave Naaman two things. He gave him a letter, which really would have been like a letter of recommendation. In other words, something that vouched for his morality. Then he gave him a fortune. He gave him money. I want you to think about those two things. That money that he sent with Naaman was the equivalent of about $4 million. Now, do you see what Naaman's going to try to do here? Even if you've never read this story before, you can probably look at this and you can already tell where it's going. Naaman is going to try to buy God. he's going to try to buy God. But you can't buy what's not for sale. In fact, you don't buy God. God buys you. 1 Corinthians 6 says that if you are in Christ, you have been bought with a price. The richest man in the world, with all of his money, cannot buy one square foot of heaven's real estate. You know, back in June of 2006, I don't know if you remember, but Warren Buffett, one of the richest men in the world, he announced that he was going to give away 85% of his fortune to charitable foundations. $44 billion. He's going to give 85% of that away. Now, someone began to ask him, well, boy, that's great, but why are you giving away so much money? And this is what he said, and I quote, he said, there is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. That's what he said. Well, Warren Buffett has another thing coming, because you can't buy God with your money, and you can't bribe God with your morality. You can't do either one. And so look at verse 6. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, and it read, when this letter comes to you, note that I have sent you my servant Naaman for you to cure him of his skin disease. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and asked, am I God, killing and giving life, that this man expects me to cure a man of his skin disease? Think it over and you will see that he is only picking a fight with me. The king of Israel reads this letter. He sees Naaman's leprosy and he just assumes, well, the king of Syria is trying to pick a fight. This man's going to die anyway. He's terminal. He's got leprosy. And so he's just trying to stir up a fight while he can, while he still has Naaman, to use him. He's going to pick a fight. He's going to say to me later on, well, wait a second. I sent someone to you to help him, and you showed no compassion whatsoever for my servant and for my friend, and use that as some kind of excuse in order to attack him. But you know what strikes me is very strange as I read this and as I see how the king of Israel responded to the situation. That little servant girl knew about the prophet, but the king did not. The king of Israel did not. That little servant girl had faith that God could heal this man, but the king didn't. You know, sometimes the greatest faith is found in what we would call the least of people. Did you know that? Sometimes the greatest faith is found in the least of people. And here's this one servant girl, we don't even know her name. But because of her faith in God, a prominent military commander and the kings of two nations wind up hearing the news of the supremacy of God. Don't ever think, by the way, that God can't use you. Don't ever think that, like this girl, you're just too small or too insignificant to be a tool that is used in God's hand. I remember that old Brooklyn Tabernacle song, if you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. That's true for all of us. Well, here's where Elisha comes in. Look at verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel tore his clothes, he sent a message to the king. Why have you torn your clothes? Have him come to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel. Now, when Elisha said, there is a prophet in Israel, then that meant by implication, there is a God of Israel. And the goal of all of this, as far as Elisha is concerned, is not just to avoid a volatile political situation. The goal for Elisha is not just that Naaman would be physically healed. No, Elisha's goal in all of this is that Naaman might know, and then the people of Syria might know that Jehovah is God, and only Jehovah is God. And so Elisha, we see from the very beginning, he's thinking like a missionary. Look at verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now here is Naaman He arrives at Elisha's home. He's standing at the door. Boy, isn't that a picture for us of where Naaman is spiritually? He's standing at the door. He's not saved yet, but spiritually he's standing at the door. He's like so many people that we meet who are lost. They've heard the gospel. Intellectually, they'll tell you they agree with the basic facts of the gospel, but there's never been a point, there's never been a time where they actually repented, turned from their sin, turned to Christ, called upon Jesus as Lord of their lives. It's like they are standing right there at the door. Maybe some of you here this morning, it's like you are standing right there at that door and it's time to step in. Look at verse 10. Then Elisha sent him a messenger who said, "Go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be clean." But Naaman got angry and left, saying, "I was telling myself, he will surely come out, stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God, and will wave his hand over the spot and cure the skin disease." Now, Naaman pulled up in his chariots and he pulled up with his fortune, and he's thinking to himself, "I'm really going to impress that preacher. I mean, here's a guy, he's used to having people just fall all over themselves every time he walks into a room." Let me tell you what he's not used to. He's not used to somebody leaving him standing at the door. He's not used to someone knowing that he's at the door and not even giving him the courtesy of a word to his face. He's not used to someone not even giving him the time of day. But I believe that Elisha operated with great purpose here. Naaman came as a general who happened to have leprosy. But Elisha saw him as he really was. Elisha saw him the way he needed to see himself, as a leper who happened to be a general. And Elisha, he's not afraid of Naaman. That's not why he avoids coming to the door. He doesn't care if Naaman is offended. Kind of reminds me of something I heard an older preacher say once. He said, "Well, when I first started preaching, I was afraid I might offend people. Now I'm afraid that I won't." Well, it wasn't out of fear that Elisha sent his servant. It was probably for several reasons, but for one, Naaman needed to be humbled. He couldn't come to God carrying his pride. One of two things could take place. Either Naaman could die in his pride, or Naaman could die to his pride. I think there might be another reason why Elisha did not come to the door. Perhaps Elisha didn't come to the door because he didn't want to be anywhere near Naaman's money. He didn't want to be tempted by Naaman's money. He didn't want to have to sit there and listen to Naaman insisting that he take his money as if somehow God could be obligated to do something for him. Do you understand, by the way? God is never obligated to do something for us based on anything that we have done for him. And so Naaman needs to learn, you don't negotiate with God. I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have seen that conversation that took place between Elisha's servant and Naaman. "Wait, you're not Elisha?" "No, I'm not Elisha. I'm his servant. But Elisha sent me here to tell you that if you'll just go to the Jordan and wash yourself 7 times, that your leprosy will be gone and you will be clean." And at this point, there was probably a long, awkward pause where Naaman looks at him as if, "Are you kidding me? That's it? There's not something more? Am I missing something here?" And the servant shuts the door. And the Bible says in verse 11 that Naaman was angry. Now that word for angry in the Hebrew can mean furious. I looked it up and saw several times where this word was used to describe someone who was so angry, so enraged, they were ready to kill somebody. That's the word that is used here to describe Naaman. Now, I think I know what his problem was. At this point, he had been in that chariot for a long time. He had road rage. That's what Naaman had. He had road rage. But you know what Naaman wanted? He wanted a three-ring circus. I mean, look at verse 11. Isn't that what he wanted? He wanted all of the hoopla. He said, well, wait a second. This is not how it was supposed to happen. Elisha was supposed to come out, and he was supposed to do all of this hocus pocus and wave his arms around and call on the Lord, and then I was going to be healed. That's the way it was supposed to happen. You know what Naaman wanted? He wanted Benny Hinn. That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted. Well, here is Elisha. Elisha is offering him something real, but what Naaman wanted was just fanfare. He just wanted the fanfare. And it's just like today, folks, so many times God offers what is real. God offers real life, and he offers real salvation. He offers real forgiveness. And so many people will turn it down because what they really want is just a religious show. And so Naaman decides to go home. And listen, he almost missed out on the greatest discovery of his life. Almost, because of his prideful approach to God. And in this sense, he serves as an example of how one does not approach God. Somebody once put it this way. Someone once said, the only person God ever sends away empty is the person who is already full of themselves. And so we see a prideful approach. Well, then there's a third lesson that we see from Naaman. We see what I call a humble confession. A humble confession. Look at verse 12. Aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and left in a rage. But his servants approached and said to him, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more should you do it when he tells you, wash and be clean? Now, Naaman thinks about this, and immediately his mind goes back to some of those rivers back home. And sure enough, those rivers were fed from the melted snow of mountains, and that water flowed down. And as a result, it was clean, it was cool, it was refreshing. The Jordan River was, and I haven't been there, but I am told that it still is, kind of like a muddy creek. So Naaman says, well, I don't need to wash in that river. It's kind of like he's saying, I like my plan better than God's plan. And for the second time in this story, one of Naaman's servants comes and rescues him with some good advice, some common sense. And his servant said, Naaman, if you'd be willing to do something difficult for your healing, why wouldn't you be willing to do something simple for your healing? Now, there's a great lesson here, because it's the same way today with God's offer of forgiveness. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a gift. And if it's a gift, it's free. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You receive it. You think about all of the people in this world who will do some of the craziest things because they believe that they will earn for themselves forgiveness by doing so. You think, even at times in church history, some misguided people who thought that if they took a whip and literally whipped themselves and just beat their back raw, that somehow by inflicting bodily harm on themselves, they were actually earning God's forgiveness. And then you think millions of people every year who go to the Ganges River because they believe that somehow that river has spiritual power to wash their sins away. Some people might walk on hot coals. Some people will actually strap a bomb to themselves and go to a Jewish cafe and set it off. Why? Because they believe that by doing that, they are earning forgiveness. Now, folks, you and I both know good and well, if we told people to get on their bellies, if God told people to get on their bellies and crawl like a snake down U.S. 1 all the way to Key West for forgiveness, and that would do it, boy, don't you know, there would be plenty of people who would try. People will do all of these things for forgiveness. So then the question is, why won't those same people who will do all of those things, why won't they just receive it when they find out that it is offered to them freely through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, one word. Once again, that word is pride. You see, God's way or the highway means that we come to God on God's terms and not ours. It means we come empty-handed. It means we say, God, my sin is so bad, it actually took the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross in order for me to be forgiven, in order for me to be saved. And the tragic truth of the matter is, most people will not humble themselves because they insist on doing it their way. Now, I like what the late Donald Gray Barnhouse once said. He once said this. He said, you can go to heaven God's way, or you can go to hell your way. Those are your options. Well, Naaman's servants, they did him a real favor in verse 13. They summarized Elisha's message in just four words. He said, here it is, wash and be clean. Wash and be clean. Boy, that's still God's invitation, isn't it? 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Wash and be clean. That's the great invitation. That's our message to a sinful world that is separated from God. Wash and be clean. There's this old hymn that says, come to this fountain so rich and sweet, cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet, plunge in today and be made complete, glory to his name. Wash and be clean, they told him. So look at verse 14. So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan seven times, according to the command of the man of God. Then his skin was restored and became like the skin of a small boy. And he was clean. Boy, when God does something, he does it right, doesn't he? He does it right. His skin was restored like a small boy. Now, we're not told why Naaman had to dip himself seven times in the Jordan River, so I'm not going to speculate on that. But I can just see Naaman bathing in that muddy Jordan River the first time, and nothing happens, and he felt pretty dumb, so he does it the second time. He looks around and he hopes no one is staring at him, and then he does it a third time, and he says, man, I can't wait to get this over with. And then a fourth time, and a fifth time, and a sixth time, and he's still just as much a leper as he was when he got in that water. But then, praise the Lord, after that seventh time, he looks at that place, wherever it was, where the leprosy had been, and suddenly it's gone. Now, don't you think that Naaman probably did a little bit of celebrating at that moment? He probably did one of those dances that 50 years ago would have gotten you kicked out of a Baptist church. I mean, I bet he just did a little bit of celebrating right there on the banks of the Jordan River. Look at verse 15. Then Naaman and his whole company went back to the man of God, stood before him, and declared, I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel. Now, pause right there. Here we see Naaman. At this point, he has lost four things. He lost his temper. He lost his pride. Then he lost his leprosy. But now, he lost his sin. Because leprosy was never his greatest problem. Sin was his greatest problem, and forgiveness was his greatest need. You know, it was about 50 miles out of the way for Naaman to actually go back and visit with Elisha on his way back to Syria, but he had to go back. He had to go and tell Elisha what the Lord had done for him. This time, he actually laid eyes on Elisha. He actually got to see him. And the Bible says he stood before him, and that he made this proclamation. He made it not only to Elisha, but it says in verse 15, his whole company was there as well. So in other words, what we read in verse 15 is not some private profession of faith by Naaman. No, what we see in verse 15 is a public profession of faith. He publicly declared his faith in Yahweh. He said, I know there's no God in the whole world except for the God of Israel. And I like the way he said that. He didn't say, well, I don't think there are any other gods. He said, I know. Think about what Paul said. He said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. And I think about 1 John 5:13. These things were written so that we might know that we have eternal life. When we come to Christ on the basis of what he has done, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what he has done, we can say, yes, I know I have eternal life. And so he comes and he makes this humble confession. There's no God in the whole world except in Israel. And he does it publicly. Now that leads to a fourth thing that I want you to see that we can learn from this man, and that is a transformed person. A transformed person. Go back to verse 15 once again. The second part of that verse, it says this. Therefore, please accept a gift from your servant. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, I stand before him. I will not accept it. Naaman urged him to accept it, but he refused. Notice the difference in Naaman. At the beginning of this story, he's got all this money, and he thinks that he can buy God. He thinks that he can bribe God in exchange for healing. But now, here he is, he's offering this financial gift, even though Elisha would not accept it. But here is Naaman, he's offering this financial gift, not because he has to, not because he thinks he's going to get something back for it, but this time, he offers it because he wants to, simply out of the goodness of his heart. You see, when God saves someone, gratitude that results in generosity should be a natural result. Then look at verse 17. Naaman responded, if not, please let your servant be given as much soil as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will no longer offer a burnt offering or sacrifice to any other god but Yahweh. I don't know about you, but I love Naaman's idea. I wonder if he came up with it or someone else, but I love his idea. He said, okay, here's what I want to do. I want to get some Hebrew dirt. I want to get some Israel soil. I want to pack a couple of mules with it as much as I can get, and I want to haul that dirt back to Syria so that on that dirt I can have an altar so that I can, at that altar, worship the Lord. But he said, I need that dirt so that I can go back and always remember what happened on this day that I was saved. He wants to be able to go back and say, on this spot, and I mean literally on this spot, on this dirt, I came to know the Lord and he saved me. I don't know about you, I still remember where I was when I was saved and when I'm in that part of the country. I'll tell you, sometimes it just does my heart good to go back to that very spot and think, on this spot, God saved me. So Naaman is making plans to worship when he gets back home, because as a saved person, why, that's what saved people do. They worship God. They want to worship God. That should be a natural desire. Well, this passage closes with Naaman asking a question. It's a very interesting question, and in some ways, this is the controversial part of the story. But look at verse 18. Naaman's still speaking. He says, however, in a particular matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master, the king of Aram, goes to the temple of Rimmon to worship, and I, as his right-hand man, bow in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Verse 19, so he, Elisha, said to him, go in peace. Now, a lot of people read these last two verses and it baffles them, but really, it shouldn't. First of all, Naaman knows that he's returning to a land where no one else knows the Lord. He knows he's going to go back and he's going to be the only worshiper of God that he knows. He knows that his king is going to require him to go with him into the temple of the god that they served, the god known as the false god, known as Rimmon. He's afraid, as a new believer, of what might happen if, in a moment of fear, if he's fearing for his life, and he bows right alongside the king. Now, let me remind you, Naaman does not ask for permission at any point here. He does not ask for permission in order to worship some false god right alongside Jehovah. Naaman's asking for forgiveness in case he fails. And there's a big difference. And you got to remember when you come to verse 18 that in verse 15, Naaman's already acknowledged there is no God but Yahweh. And then in the verse before, verse 17, he said, I will worship no other God but Yahweh. What this tells us is that Naaman, this military commander, this man who has fought in many battles, he knows that when he gets back home, that spiritually he is in for the toughest battle of his life. He knows that none of those other battles that were fought on a battlefield will compare to this battle of the heart that will take place when he goes back and he seeks to worship the Lord and serve the Lord, but he's the only person he knows who is doing so. And so he asks Elisha this question. And basically he wants to know, now if at some point I fail, what will happen to me? Is God going to disown me? Will God forgive me? And Elisha, knowing his heart, says to him, go in peace. But I want you to notice, and here's what we should take away from this. The Naaman who returns to Syria is not the Naaman who left Syria. This Naaman is a transformed person. He acknowledged his helpless condition, and then he forsook that prideful approach to God. And then he made a humble confession of his faith in the Lord God Almighty. And as a result, he is a transformed person. Now, you may not be a military commander, and you may not be a leper, but what God did in Naaman's life, he wants to do in your life, and he wants to do in mine. And you think, Pastor, how exactly can you say that? How exactly do you know that? I know that because Jesus told this story once. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus referred to this story that we have just read. And in Luke 4:27, I want you to notice what Jesus says about the story. One of the lessons that Jesus said we're supposed to learn from the story. But then I want you to notice how the people responded after Jesus told it. In Luke 4:27, it says, and in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had serious skin diseases, yet not one of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian. So how will the people respond to this sermon? Well, verse 28, when they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. How enraged were they, Pastor Howard? Verse 29, they got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, when Jesus preached from 2 Kings chapter 5, the Bible says his congregation got so mad, they tried to kill him. As I'm approaching the end of this message, I guess I'm doing pretty well. No one has tried to assassinate me so far this morning. Of course, we don't have any hills around here. No cliffs for you to throw me off of. I guess you could throw me in the Everglades. That'd be another story. But Jesus told this story. And what was it about the story that incited the crowd to such anger when he told it? It was Jesus' contention that Naaman, the Gentile, was saved. It was Jesus' contention that anyone can be saved. Whosoever can be saved. Whosoever believes upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord. Jesus said, whosoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. And whosoever means you and me. That's what Jesus said we ought to get when we read this story. Now, thousands of years ago, Naaman bathed in the Jordan River. Perhaps one reason why it was the Jordan River is because another day, years after that, 2,000 years ago, Jesus would be baptized in those same waters. And when he was, he indicated his willingness to accept the mission that his Father had for him, to die on the cross and to rise again. And folks, that's God's way. and it is God's way or the highway.